This morning we looked at the message that Jesus sent to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was in prison. And the message that Jesus sent was, there have been prophecies made concerning the one who is to come, or the one who is to be the Messiah. And you go tell John that these prophecies are being fulfilled. And these prophecies had to do with miracles such as the blind receiving their sight, lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I pointed out this statement, the poor have the gospel preached to them, is a translation of evangelism or evangelist, and the fact that John really says, or Jesus says rather, that the poor are being evangelized. And I pointed out that it's not past tense, it's not future tense in the sense that it's something that will be done, but it's something that was being done at that time. And when you look back to verse 1, you'll see that Jesus, after he had ended commanding his disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. And I assume that's the basis of his statement to John the Baptist that the poor are being evangelized. And you'll also notice that Jesus has not begun to teach his own death, burial, and resurrection. That's not what was said in verse 1. And Jesus did not begin to teach even his apostles, except in a very limited way, his death, burial, and resurrection until later. So when we think of evangelism, not just the transliteration of the word, but the translation of the word, we have to assume that evangelism is teaching all the truths of God that have to do with salvation, baptism, and all the other truths that have to do with the kingdom of God, and not just a message of how to be saved. We don't resent people who look at baptize and give a meaning of that word according to the language. But we do get angry sometimes when we have someone look at the word evangelism and give a Greek meaning or definition of that word. And that shouldn't be true, because it's a part of the message that John sent, that Jesus sent to John. It was something that was important, and it's important to us to know that this involves the whole concept of God's work and not just some minor part of it. We never look to Webster to get an adequate definition of baptism. We shouldn't look to Webster to get an adequate definition of evangelism. And Jesus then said, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John may have begun to think that he's being treated badly. After all, he's preached and taught and baptized, he's told the truth, and now he's in prison. And I really think that John had disciples. And the Bible tells us that two of his disciples came. And yet Jesus had said, or he had said to Jesus when he baptized him, I must decrease, but you must increase. And I think that there were hangers-on who weren't really willing to change their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus. And so Jesus tells him, do not be offended in me, but blessed is he who is not defended in me. Now, in verse 6 he says, offended in me. And then in verse 7 it tells us that Jesus defends John. Here he's saying, blessed is he that's not offended in me. He knows what's going to happen to John. But now he understands that there are people in the multitude that are here in verse 7, that they probably have got the attitude now, John the Baptist isn't what we thought he was. Now here he is in prison, and now he sent disciples, and he's asking, are you the one, or do we look for another? which to some might have been a show of weakness, or as we hear many sermons about how John doubted, and I'm not really sure that's what's happening to John, in that he's doubting. I think perhaps there is a feeling of frustration in John that Jesus has not been to the jail to see him. I think there's more the idea that Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about what's happening to John. And even then, Jesus didn't go to the jail and visit John, but he sent him a message by his messengers from the Word of God. And I think this is probably what was bothering John more than anything else, that Jesus is simply not showing him the kind of courtesy perhaps he ought to show him, because I'm in jail. If Jesus showed up in order to tell me these things, but whenever others perhaps heard the disciples of John question the legitimacy of John's ministry, then Jesus defends John. And he asks, "What went you out into the wilderness to see?" And then he asks three questions: a reed shaken in the wind, a man clothed in soft raiment, or a prophet. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see someone who is as a weed shaken in the wind? And that's exactly the quality that Jesus wanted these people to see, or the characteristic. And that is reeds stuck up from the earth, and when the wind blew, then they were blown about in every direction. And Jesus said, did you go out into the wilderness to see a man who changes his mind about things, who refuses to take a firm stand on things, who is blown about, quote, by every wind of doctrine? What did you go out there to see? A man who didn't know what he was talking about? A man who didn't believe what he was sent to preach? And then the statement, what went you out for to see a man clothed in soft raiment? And he answers it, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. There's something here that's not really easy to see until you look at the statement that are in kings' houses. Now, I really know, I understand that this can apply to the way kings are dressed, but he uses the phrase soft raiment. And I wonder why he used that phrase. And so I did as much research as I could, and I found out that this soft raiment here is not simply expensive clothing that poor people couldn't afford. It really refers to the kind of clothing that some people wore in kings' houses, and it had to do with effeminate dressing. The way that an effeminate person would dress in bright colors and soft material. And then I began to think, what did these people go out to see? You know, here's John the Baptist out in the wilderness. Did they go out into the wilderness to see an effeminate sissy? Well, the answer to all of this is no. John isn't a reed shaken in the wind. John isn't an effeminate sissy. Well, do you think he was a prophet? What went you out for to see? A prophet? Well, I'll tell you, when you saw John, Jesus said, you saw more than a prophet. How could Jesus be more than a prophet? He was a man. He was a man who told the truth and spoke the truth that God wanted him to speak. He was a prophet. How could he be more than a prophet in this way? Jesus is speaking of John's ministry. That is, he was as a prophet in his ministry, but he was more than a prophet in that he himself, as an individual, marked an ending and a beginning. John the Baptist is that person who is the benchmark of the change that will take place between Judaism as an institution through which God is given service and the church, which is an institution through which God is given service. So John literally was more than a prophet, because he marked the end of a thing and he marked the beginning of a thing. And he mentions this a little bit later in these verses of Scripture. So what did you people go out to see? A man who didn't know what he believes, just flung about by every little direction that people may have, maybe driving him, playing to the people. I think test what people believe, sort of a Clinton-esque kind of office. Find out what everybody believes or the most people believe and then tell them that's what you believe. Is that what you went out to hear from John the Baptist? John the Baptist wasn't politically correct, that's for sure, because he told the Pharisees that they were descendants of vipers and some other pretty serious things too. So he was a politically incorrect person. He also was not an effeminate sissy. And you say, well, people didn't have homosexuals back in this particular period of history. Yes, they did. There were many homosexuals, and perhaps they were kept in kings' houses, and that's why they wore soft raiment. And that'd be quite an accusation to bring against John the Baptist, wouldn't it? But that wouldn't be the first time that somebody did that. Is that what you went out to see? Someone of this character, of this nature? If it was, you surely didn't see that. You saw a man who's more than a prophet, a man who marks the beginning or the end and the beginning of something. And here's Jesus' defense of him. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before the people. John was a messenger. The word means to deliver a message. That's not so profound, is it? John was a messenger, and he was sent to prepare fully. How did John prepare fully a people for the coming of Jesus? He did it by stating a message. It wasn't a message that he thought of. It wasn't a message that he dreamed up. It wasn't a message that the people wanted to hear. It was a message that God gave him to say. And it wasn't as though John stated this message and then said, well, people aren't receiving, so we'll just back off and find another message. John realized that he didn't have a message. You know, some people say, they talk about, well, what word have you got for me today? Well, I can tell you as a preacher, I do not have a word for you today. I never will have a word for you today, and I don't want a word for you today. But God has a word for you. And if I know the word that God wants me to speak, I'll speak it. But I am not an innovative speech planner. And I shouldn't be. I should be a person who gives to you the message of God. That's what John was. Give the people God's message. But suppose they reject it. Then they don't reject you, John. They reject me. They don't reject Jesus. They reject God. That's what we studied last week. And you don't reject me when I preach the truth. You reject God. So I want my message to be the message of God. And Jesus said that John was the messenger of God and that John is a great man. In fact, among those who are born of women, there is not a greater person than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. This is the statement that is made concerning him in verse 11, the latter part. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, for a long time, and you read a lot of commentaries today, you'll hear a missionary Baptist preacher say, any person who's been saved and has been baptized and is in a New Testament church, they are greater than John the Baptist. But Jesus said there's none greater but he that is least. And they describe that as the most backslidden, unfaithful, morally impure person in a New Testament church is better and greater than John the Baptist. And all that is theological absurdities. And again, we look in the language for help. And the language can be translated later. He that is later. And who is it that's later? It's Jesus. John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And Jesus was and is greater than John the Baptist. But I don't think you're greater than John the Baptist. And I don't think I am greater than John the Baptist. And I don't think any man since John is greater than John the Baptist. But I think Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. In verses 12 through 13, it is said that John is the end and the beginning. And I think this is how he is more than a prophet. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That simply means that with John there is the ending of the Old Testament prophets and of the Old Testament system of prophesying. There is a new beginning with John the Baptist because he immersed people and prepared them for the Lord, so the Lord could use the material that he prepared and institute his New Testament church. What about this business of violence? Until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Until that time that Jesus was speaking at that particular time, not now, not 1995, but at the time that Jesus was speaking, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There are three words here: violence, violent, and force. And what Jesus means by that is that people intended for him to take the kingdom of God by force at this particular time. They expected any time that Jesus would organize an army. And in the organizing of this army, he would first of all capture Jerusalem. After he had captured Jerusalem and set himself up as king like his father David was king in Jerusalem, then he would begin to attract and to train and equip an army. And this army under the leadership of Messiah would be victorious over every foreign power, just like David had been victorious over every foreign power. Now, the word suffereth violence means to carry a point by obstinate perseverance. And I think what he's saying by that word, obstinate perseverance, is that there were people who were with him who were obstinate in persevering with the teaching that we're going to take this country by force. We're going to conquer it by force. We're going to bring it under our dominion. And the word force here means to seize upon, to snatch away, to carry off. Violence means one who unjustly exerts strength or power. And that's what seemed to be the idea, even among his own disciples. From the time that John began to preach, the message, that is the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, had been under siege by men who had violent attitudes. They had besieged it and would cause it to come into being by physical force. In Luke chapter 9, I think you can see this truth. Luke chapter 9 tells us of the disciples, especially James and John, and how they wanted to take or bring about the institution of the kingdom by force. Luke chapter 9 verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers." Now notice, here's Jesus, and now his ministry or his messiahship as the suffering Messiah, not the conquering Messiah, but the suffering Messiah, the kind of Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. Now that's beginning to show. And he's going to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. That is, his disciples had preached, and others had come, and they were there. And they did not receive him, that is the Samaritan didn't, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now they saw in Jesus when he was in Samaria, a kind of inattentiveness, a sort of attitude in him that said, I'm not going to be here. I'm going on to Jerusalem. And they did not receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is, that the Samaritans would not receive him, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Back in the mind of these men like James and John, there was the idea that Jesus was simply being meek and lowly, and that he was accumulating followers, that he was laying the foundation. And as soon as he had an opportunity, he's going to take his sword out of its scabbard and attack, and they're ready to start using fire from heaven to help Jesus conquer in the name of God physically and by violence and take this kingdom that has been prophesied. And you remember Peter had a sword when they came after Jesus, and he cut off the ear of one of the men who came, and Jesus said, put your sword up. This is not my kingdom. It's not going to be brought in with swords. It's a kingdom that is offered by the meek and lowly Messiah. People didn't receive it. They rejected it. The Israelites did. Now, Jesus will take the kingdom by force when he comes again. He's coming riding on a great white horse. His saints are coming with him. And he will destroy the Antichrist by the brightness of his coming. And he is said to have a sword. So it was simply a matter of misunderstanding. They thought he'd take it by force at his first coming. It was not the plan of God, but he will take it by force at his second coming. And then Jesus, as it came to pass that as they went into the way, I'm getting back to chapter 11 here. Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, which simply emphasizes the fact that if you can understand, then understand. If you can comprehend, comprehend. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? You know, everybody lives in a generation. Jesus lived in a generation. That is, he had a generation around him. People of the same age, same circumstances. We live in generations. Generations are called different things, and I don't know, this might be, have some idea of what this generation is like. But anyway, he said, what will I compare it to, literally? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. This has to do with games that children played when their parents brought them into the villages for market day. Children were there all day from sunup to sundown. And they were in the marketplaces waiting for their parents to sell all the garden vegetables or whatever they'd brought in to sell. And so they just played in the streets. And like children everywhere, they made up games. And one of the games they made up was marriage or having a party, and the other was having a funeral. These were the two most important social events to the Jew. That is, when they had a party, when they had a marriage and had a party in connection with it, or when there was a death and they had a funeral. So the children played these two games. And Jesus, I'm sure, had noticed the children, and everyone else had, and heard and listened to the arguments that the children got into as they were in the marketplace, perhaps tired and frustrated from having been there all day. And they would say to another child, one would say to the other child in the marketplace, we have piped unto you and you've not danced. In other words, I'm playing, but you're not playing fair. You never heard anything like that from your sister or your brother, did you? Never got frustrated because I'm playing my part, but you're not playing your part. You're just not listening. You're not paying attention. You won't participate. Now, if we're going to play, I'll act like I'm playing a pipe, but you've got to play your part. Jesus said, I've noticed children in the marketplace like that. And then others who play funeral, they say, we've mourned unto you, and you've not lamented. Now, we've played our part of playing funeral, but you won't play your part. And so here are the children in the marketplace, frustrated, tired, worn out, arguing over who was playing and who wouldn't play, the rules of the game. And you can imagine the kind of silly arguments they got into. I'm telling on you. No, I'll tell on you. The whole bit. And Jesus said, what can I compare my generation to? I can compare them to this kind of thinking, to this kind of behavior. And then he makes an application. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Some of the people said, John is a fanatic. You can't pay attention to the man. Look at the way he lives his life. Look at his lifestyle. Why he's on this rigid diet that's supposed to make him a prophet of God, I suppose. And they ridiculed John for his lifestyle. Jesus was very opposite. He stopped and ate with sinners. He talked with anybody who wanted to talk. He mixed with them freely, just like we might expect. And they said, this man is a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus said that this is a generation who is unstable in the way they view things. John didn't eat and drink. They said he's a devil. I eat and drink with publicans and sinners, and I get criticized for that. And I think that's been going on ever since John the Baptist, and was probably going on a long time before him. You really can't please people. And you know, the preacher who tries to please people is a fool. And I mean that in every sense of the word, a fool. We always hear about getting along with the people, pleasing the people. Now, let me tell you something. A preacher ought to have one thing in mind when it comes to pleasing. He ought to try to please God. That's what Jesus did. He said, I always do the will of my Father when sent me. And John the Baptist died in prison because he did the will of God. We ought not to test the tastes of people, try to curry to their favor, preach what they want. We've got far too much of that today. Even in our own work, people are preaching psychologically oriented messages that have hardly any theological content at all. They're not preaching the Word of God. They're using parts of the Word of God to preach what they want to and what their people want them to preach. And the reason that you see so much weakness in churches and so much carnality, so many games being played, so much entertainment, is because that's what preachers have decided their people want. They even take surveys. Go out and find out what a community wants, and when you find out what they want, then give them that. That's surveys for churches. That's the advice you get from the church planting people today. Go in the community, go out and take a survey, find out what they want, and then go build a church that will meet their wants. That's absurd. It's silly. We ought to take our message from God's Word, and we ought to seek to please God if it doesn't please another human being on earth. All of the law and the prophets were until John. John didn't please the people. Jesus didn't please the people. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now here's a person who does a dumb thing, and they say that it is a result of following wisdom. And what Jesus meant by wisdom is justified of her children is this. Wisdom doesn't give birth to dumb things. And it was a dumb thing that these people were doing. That is, this generation that was criticizing John for what he was and Jesus for who he was. It wasn't wisdom's children that they were. They were the children of pettiness and foolishness. Because if wisdom is the father, the child is wise. If wisdom is the child, the mother is wise. And wisdom gives birth to no fools. And so when a person is acting a fool, it is not because they're following wisdom.